We come now to our second study on Tuesday morning at 11 o'clock here at the California Camp 1982. And this is number 15 now in our series on the great and wonderful book of Revelation. Let's come back now to verse 5, where God says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." This follows on, of course, the statement that they had left their first love and gone away from God. Now, I'd like to dwell for a few moments on the very, very tragic development that overtakes those who do drift away from God. And this development is that very deep spiritual blindness falls upon the minds of such people. Now, for instance, back in 1859, when God said to the Laodicean church that the message to the Laodiceans applied to the people at that point of time, even though God himself said this to the prophet, the people could not see it for themselves. Because they couldn't see it, they felt they had no responsibility to make any changes. Now, let's go back to Malachi, for instance, the third chapter, I think it's the third chapter, and note the same difficulty so far as the people back there were concerned. Malachi, the third chapter, where God asks a number of questions and makes a number of statements. We begin, for instance, in verse 7, Malachi 3, verse 7. "And here the Lord says, even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, do you see a very striking similarity between those words, what we've just read from Revelation chapter 2? They've left their first love, and God said, "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick." Now, in Malachi, or through Malachi, God says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But you said, "Wherein shall we return?" Now, God could see their departure, but could they? No, they didn't even know they'd left their first husband, but they ought to have known. And then God continues in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now note what they said in reply. God says, "You've robbed me." What do they say? "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And God said, "In tithes and offerings." Verse 10, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." The real significance of tithe and tithe and offering paying came home to my mind subsequent to the Sabbath rest studies, because when a person appropriates God's money to himself in order to solve his financial problems, then what is that person thereby declaring? That he has more power to be his own problem solver than God has, right? Now, God has said, "Bring the tithe and the offerings into my storehouse." I'm surprised at the number of people in this movement who think that tithes is offerings. Tithe, of course, is one-tenth of your income that belongs to God, not to you. It never was yours, never will be yours, even though you may use it. But offerings is an additional gift that comes from you personally and is the measure of your spirit of self-sacrifice in the support of God's cause. Now, when God himself gives the directive to pay tithes and offerings, and to pay them threatens us with financial embarrassment, and we say, "I can't pay them because to do so will put me in a very bad financial situation, cause me great problems," then what are you saying? Pardon? You're in debt, yes. Now, what you're saying is that you are better able to solve your problems than God is, right? You're taking over the work of being your own problem solver. Whereas, if you obey the Lord and faithfully bring all the tithes into the storehouse together with the offerings, then you are making a statement of confidence that God can solve your problems and take care of your difficulties and financial necessities. Now, moving on to verse 13, I read, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance that and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call for the proud, and now we call the proud happy, yea, that they work wickedness, are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Now here we find that on count after count after count, God said to the people back in Malachi's day, you've turned away from me, you are robbing me, you are speaking against me. And what do they keep saying? That's not true. We don't do those things. That's not our spiritual condition. It's the same problem which faced the Laodicean church during the years subsequent to 1859. God said to that church, you are in a Laodicean condition. And what do they say? No, we're not. We can't see it. God says that we can't see it. Therefore, we don't believe it. Therefore, we don't do a single thing about it. Now, one may feel that there's absolutely no hope for a person because we can drift away from God and come into a spiritual situation where we do not know our real condition, and not knowing our real condition, we're not able to make repentance from that condition and escape from it. Now, this underlines the fact that our safety lies in not leaving the side of our true husband, in not breaking that relationship. Because once it is broken and we lose our head, and the head, of course, is the organ, if I may call it that, of discernment. If you don't have a head, what can you see? Nothing. If you don't have a head, what can you hear? Nothing. So therefore, once we have lost our head and walked out apart from him, we come to the place where the church in Malachi was, we come to the place where the Laodicean church was and is, where we're not able to see where we are, and therefore not able to come back to where we ought to be. However, of course, I shouldn't say not able to come back, because the folk in Malachi, they had the plain words of God, said to the Adventists back in 1859, and what they should have said was this: all right, God says it is so, therefore it is so. Whether I can see it or not doesn't change the fact. Now, if I can't see what God says, or hear what God says, then I have a problem. But I also have a problem solver. And so I shall go to God and I shall simply ask him to open up before my mind a clear picture of things as they really are. And would God have done that? Certainly. Is return possible? Certainly. But it's unlikely because of the situation in which we place ourselves by severing from our one and true husband and from our Father. Now, the Ephesus church then was faced with the same problem, and just like the Adventist church, when God said to them, come back to me, they didn't come back, and neither did the church of Ephesus. So let's learn the lesson in our personal experience that it is vital we do not move away from the sight of our true husband, because by so doing we lose the power to see and the power to hear. Now God said to them, if they did not repent and come back, he would remove their candlestick out of its place, except they repent. The last part of verse 5. Now, to the people in the church of Ephesus, in the Ephesus period, there was an event that took place right before their wondering eyes as a direct fulfillment of Christ's own words spoken before he was crucified, and that event should have underlined in their minds the danger of the same thing happening to them. What do you suppose this event was? The fall of or destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was the outworking of Jewish apostasy. It was the inevitable final result of man's separation from God, of the breaking up of that relationship of husband and wife or father and son between Christ and his people. And the Jewish people ought to have read in that the picture, the church at Ephesus should have read in that the picture of their own ultimate destruction if they should fail to return to their first love. I'd like to notice a statement in the book Great Controversy in respect to the fall of Jerusalem, where Sister White tells us that it was a symbol of the destruction of the world at the end of time. Page 22 in the book Great Controversy. Christ saw in Jerusalem a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion and hastening on to meet the retributive judgments of God. The woes of a fallen race pressing upon his soul forced from his lips an exceedingly bitter cry. He saw the record of sin traced in human misery, tears and blood. His heart was moved with infinite pity for the afflicted and suffering ones of earth. He yearned to relieve them all, but even his hand might not turn back the tide of human woe. Few would seek their only source of help. He was willing to plod his soul unto death to bring salvation in their reach, but few would come to him that they might have life. Now, as the apostles and the members of the church of that period beheld the fearful sufferings, the unrestrained rage, cruelty and hatred between Roman and Jew, the utter and total destruction of that sacred temple, with one stone not being left upon another in that building, they were to read the certainty of the same fate that would come upon them unless they turned back to their first love again. Now, let's turn to Matthew 23 and 24, again, just very briefly at the moment, because herein we have a further illustration of this principle of leaving one's first love. Matthew chapter 23 describes, I think I read it yesterday or the day before, and these are the words of Christ, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 37, 38. And we pass on to chapter 24, and in the first verse, the disciples pointed out to Jesus Christ the solidity and the apparent permanency of that temple building, with particular attention being paid to certain massive stones that form part of its structure. But who was the supplier of those stones? Let me read to you now from Great Controversy, page 24 and 25. The disciples had been filled with awe and wonder at Christ's prediction of the overthrow of the temple, and they desired to understand more fully the meaning of his words. Wealth, labor, and architectural skill had for more than 40 years been freely expended to enhance its splendors. Herod the Great had lavished upon it both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure, and even the emperor of the world had enriched it with his gifts. Massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size, forwarded from Rome for this purpose, formed a part of its structure, and to these the disciples had called the attention of their master, saying, See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, let's look now at the significance of this, because in this situation, there is given to us another message of relationships. First of all, what did the temple building itself symbolize? The body temple of every believer and the body temple of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when back in the days of Solomon, and more particularly in the days of Moses, shall we say, because Solomon did make a very bad mistake in bringing in those workmen from the king of Tyre, those apostate Jews, there was a mixture of apostate Judaism and intermarried with heathenism, of course. Both were involved in that situation. Now, in the building of that temple, the only people in Moses' temple, a tabernacle rather, the only people who brought gifts or supplied gifts for that were God's own people. Isn't that right? Nobody else. There was no relationship of supply established between God and the heathen at that point of time. The Jews, of course, had earned these riches by their many, many centuries of work for the Egyptians. It was their pay, legitimate pay, and that's what they contributed to the temple structure, or the tabernacle structure. But now we find in the days of Jesus Christ that the Emperor of Rome himself and Herod the Great had become partners with the Jews in the building or the embellishment of this temple. Now, what does this indicate? If the Emperor of Rome, which is the counterpart today of the Pope himself, if that man and Herod the Great, who is also a papist or a pagan, if they had become partners with the Jews in the building of that temple, what did this indicate about relationships? Right? That the Jews had accepted a new relationship in the place of the relationship with God. That Rome literally had become their source of supply instead of and in the place of the God of heaven. Now, strange as it may seem, even the disciples of Christ looked upon those massive stones coming from a false supplier as the guarantee of that temple's permanence and solidity. And it was to these stones, it says in Great Controversy, page 25, the stones which had been presented by the Emperor of Rome himself, that the apostles pointed and said, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And seeing these things, can't you be convinced, of course, that this building is permanent and everlasting? Now, to these words, Jesus replied, Jesus made the solemn and startling reply, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, but that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone upon another. Now, there's a tremendous message in these words, if we can only see it. And it's a message which we can see written in the history of the early Christian church. All right then, the church of Ephesus started off very strongly with Christ as the husband during this early period of time. But they left that first love, and the apostasy began to set in. However, to their eyes, they had not entered a downward state of apostasy, but they had actually entered an even higher state of exaltation and power. Especially as in later years, high officials in the governments of the land embraced Christianity. When eventually Constantine embraced Christianity, was hailed as a great and grand new era for the Christian church. So just as the marriage between the Jews and the Romans produced a vastly grander, more solid, more beautiful temple than was there before, and gave the appearance of great blessing and success, so the turning away from Christ as the husband, the unification with the world as the husband, certainly gave the church what appeared to be great prosperity, increased numbers, greater wealth, greater apparent prosperity. Can you see the power between these two situations? Right. Now, to the human eyes, remember, to human eyes, that which looks like the pathway to glory is the pathway to where? Destruction. And Jesus, seeing the real outworking of those stones in the temple building, said, not one of those stones will be left upon another except to be cast down. And so it proved to be. Now, with that kind of demonstration right before their very eyes, those disciples of Jesus Christ back there and the members of the Ephesus church should have realized that their only safety lay in the total and complete separation from everything Babylonian, and that they had to return to their first love and walk in perfect harmony with that first love. Now today, we find that the Seventh Adventist world has departed far, far away from the original foundation teachings. You know the vision given in the book Early Writings, where Sister White saw a path raised high above the earth. Remember it well, don't you? I don't need to read the reference. It's here in the book Early Writings. It's a part of the first vision, I believe, where it says on page 14 and 15, right? Now, we'll just more or less run the vision by their memories as a recall of what we've seen before. Now, Sister White says she looked for the Advent people in the world, but couldn't find them, and the angel said, look again, but look where? Right, a little higher. And then she saw this path raised high above the earth, and it stretched all the way up to the gates of the city of God. Right? So there is the gateway, shall we say, to the city of God. Now, at the beginning of that pathway, what did she see? She saw a very, very beautiful light, and this light shone all the way along the pathway, clear up to the gates of the city of God. And what was that light? Good, that was the midnight cry. Okay, so there's that light shining all the way through, and it was called the midnight cry. Now, then she saw the Advent people upon this pathway, marching toward the city, as they progressed along the way here. But from time to time, she saw people get off that path and out of that light and fall down into the dark and wicked world below. And when they did, she said, they were never, ever able to come back again. They found themselves eternally lost, although they themselves no doubt thought that they were still very much on that pathway. Now, this means then that the all-important question which faces you and me today is, am I personally still upon that path? Am I personally still walking in that light? As it's an obedience to the command in Revelation 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Or in other words, check up on yourself. See if you are where you ought to be. Are you still walking in the same pathway that was established back when the message was first given, the church was first of all established. Now we today, of course, stand in a very fortunate position because we do have the messages of the past in clear written terms. Now let's go back, for instance, to 1833 through to 1844, and the predominant messenger during that period was a man whose name was William Miller. Now we know that he was a special messenger called of God. We know that. Therefore, the message which he taught was what? It was true. But you may say to me, well, what about the big mistake about the world being the sanctuary at the end of the 2,200 days? Certainly we recognize that there was a mistake in their thinking, but that mistake is well documented. That mistake has been revealed to us. The correction has been made. And we understand, of course, that when God calls a messenger, especially in less enlightened times than our own, that messenger does not understand yet all the truth to be understood. Take Martin Luther, for instance. Did he understand the Sabbath? No. The sanctuary? No. The mark of the beast? No. The battle of Armageddon? No. Health reform? No. There are many things he didn't yet understand. Well, some folk may say, wouldn't it be a lot better for God's truth if he waited until a messenger had learned all these things and made no mistakes and presented no erroneous theories? Well, if God was to do that, he would never have a messenger, would he? Because in all Luther's lifetime, he never learnt all those things, even though he was working under God's personal direction. And furthermore, the next reformers to arise after him, of course, started not where he began, but where he left off. So that each progressive messenger builds upon the foundations laid by those that went before. The same as if a man began to construct a house, he lays the foundations and then he dies. All right, you come along to continue. Do you have to lay the foundations all over again? No, they're laid. What do? You build the first 6 feet of the wall and you die. The next man who comes along, does he have to lay foundations and build the first 6 feet of the wall? No, that's done. And so each reformer built upon the foundations laid down by the ones which went before as they moved on toward the final victory. And so William Miller came out of the great darkness of his age, in which it was generally believed that this earth was the sanctuary. And inevitably, of course, he inherited that era. But that was corrected in due time. So we have to ask ourselves today, do we still hold to the established truth which were presented back in that time? And the established truth back there basically, of course, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're fortunate, of course, in that God later called two men, he personally called two men, Wagner and Jones, who appeared between the years 1888 and 1893 in particular. And we know that what those men taught back there was the truth of God. So therefore, in obeying the command to remember from whence thou art fallen and repent, we have something to check things by, don't we? Right? We have a measuring line, a very reliable and accurate measuring line. And today, if we teach messages which are contradictory to what those men taught back then in 1888, or what Miller taught back in 1833, then obviously we're not on that path and we're not in that light. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll very candidly and quickly get back on that path and walk again in that light, because no other pathway or light leads to the city of God. Now, I have been positively amazed as I have observed the present developing situation in the Seventh-day Adventist church world. Old men who have been raised up in Seventh-day Adventism over the past 70 or 80 years in some cases, who went through the colleges when nothing was taught but the fundamental basic Seventh-day Adventist, that is the Laodicean basic message, which did however carry the doctrines fairly correctly, the sanctuary and the state of the dead and so on, that these men today think nothing of leaving those basic principles and embracing modern evangelical Protestant Adventism. Now I find myself amazed that they can do it. The young men coming up, that's understandable. They were never grounded in the old basics, but how can these other men do it that were grounded in those basics? That to me is an amazing thing. And in my defense of my position, I continually say to them, these men I meet them, let's go back and see what was taught originally, and let's see who is standing by the old paths. Remember the text in Jeremiah where it says, ask you for what? The old paths, and walk you therein. And I find great comfort in the realization today that we do have a very accurate reference in the past to take our present positions back to and ask ourselves, are we still on the path walked by Wagner and Jones? Are we still on the path walked by Miller and his associates? Are we still walking in the light of the midnight cry? If we are, what are we? God's true people, Seventh-day Adventists. Anybody who's off that path now, that light, of course, is not a child of God, is not the true church of God, is not a Seventh-day Adventist, no matter what he may call himself at the present time. Now, the message given here in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else. Now here's the alternative. Either we do that, or what's the alternative? I will come unto thee quickly, not a long delay, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, is that message appropriate to every church in every age, and to every individual in every age? Except thou repent, I shall remove thy candlestick. Is that appropriate? Absolutely. As I stressed, I think, yesterday or the day before, there is no such thing as an unconditional commission from God to a man or to a movement. Unless we're strictly faithful to God's truth, what's the outcome going to be? Separation from God and the loss of eternal life. And sadly, of course, we find that when churches do apostatize, they teach their people and they maintain the position that they are the unconditional favorites of heaven. Nothing can take away their commission, and that they're going to go through to the end as God's favored people. Now come to verse 6, and we have a return to some words of favor, where the Lord said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In the book Lessons from Reformation, I think it's in the chapter of Christian Bodleian, if I remember rightly, A.T. Jones has some very interesting comments on this particular expression, the Nicolaitans. I meant to find this before the study began and forgot to do so. Right, it's here on page 140 and 141 in the Destiny Press edition, or I think it's Judgment Now Publishing Company when this was done. In our edition anyway, Lesson of the Reformation, and A.T. Jones discusses this doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the following manner, and I'm quite impressed with this particular interpretation. 140 to 141, Lessons from the Reformation, author A.T. Jones. He starts by saying, "Through the spirit of Phariseeism in those who had not drunk deep into the Spirit of God as had those at the first, traditionalism and the Mosaic order were continued. This gave opportunity to make distinctions among Christians. Among the elders, who were all equally bishops, one arrogated to himself the title of bishop. This made the three orders bishops, presbyters or elders, and deacons, while the bishops corresponding to the high priest, the presbyters corresponding to the priests, and the deacons corresponding to the Levites of the Mosaic order. Then these all were distinguished as the clergy, while the people in general, or the churches above the laity." The word clergy comes from the word kleros in Greek. It signifies literally a lot, and so of a person, an official chosen by lots. The word kleros also signifies a mischievous insect and beehives, kleros apiris, how we pronounce it. It's good Latin, of course, in which I'm not particularly fluent. The word lay comes from laikos, and this from laos in Greek. It signifies the people at large, not the people as composing a state or political body, but merely as a mass of men, and these the unlearned. With this aristocratic spirit of the distinction of the clergy in the nature of the case, there entered also the spirit of rivalry for the dignity and offices that pertain to the clergy, and of self-exaltation, arbitrary authority, and dominion by the higher clergy over the lesser, and by all the clergy over the laity. The actual working out of this spirit was first manifested in the church at Ephesus. To the elders of that church, in his last talk with them, Paul said, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That comes from Acts 20 and verse 30. About 30 years later, it was developed to the point where Diotrephes would assume the place of Christ by asserting the preeminence, by rejecting Christ's apostles, by refusing Christ's word by his apostles, and by casting out of the church all who would not yield to his dictation and dominion. And the reference is made to 3 John 9 and 10. Then about 6 years later than that, the Lord Jesus in his closing words to all exposed and denounced all this as the hateful thing that it is. In the first of his seven letters to the churches, the one to the church at Ephesus, he mentions this evil thing. The church had left her first love, the falling away had begun, but this one thing she yet had for which he heartily commended her. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan comes from the two words Nikao and Laos. Nikao means to conquer, to get the upper hand, to have the ascendancy in all relations, and Laos the people at large as distinguished from the clergy. The word then signifies that conquering or conquest of the people of the churches by a mischievous insect of the clerus or clergy in the Christian beehive. That persistent spirit of the princedom of the Gentiles that must exercise among Christians dominion and authority. In the Ephesus period of the churches, where this thing was first manifested, it was hated. But when we come only to the third period, that at Pergamos it was actually held. Quoting now from Revelation 2:15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, there A.T. Jones, of course, shows that the word Nicolaitan signifies the dominion of the clergy over the people at large. And the people, of course, accepted that. They were taught it by the clergy, and the people accepted what they were taught. We learned in the message on Sabbath rest, of course, that when Jesus Christ was coerced, when an attempt was made to coerce Jesus Christ into accepting people as rulers over him in the place of God, he would not leave his first love. He would not change his relationship to God to accept another God over him in the place of his heavenly Father. But sad to say, of course, by the time he came to the Pergamos church, this is what had been done. A.T. Jones also gives a very beautiful explanation of the text in Matthew 20:25, which says, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. And certainly it shall not, and I'm very glad to see, of course, in this movement, at least so far, we are all brethren, we're all members, and there's only one head, and that one head, of course, is Jesus Christ, and each of us then is left to do the work which the head directs us to do, and not to embark upon the responsibilities of others. So in the days when the Ephesus church was declining from its original relationship with Jesus Christ, they still had a hatred for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that was extremely commendable, especially under those circumstances. However, of course, the seed was sown, the groundwork was laid, and there's nothing more certain than the apostasy must develop. Now comes the promise to the overcomer in verse 7. Of course, we could spend a lot of time in regard to this development of the Nicolaitans, going back over the experience of Paul when he returned to Jerusalem for the last time, tracing again as we did during the Sabbath rest studies and also the organizational question years before that again, the presence of that Nicolaitan spirit amongst the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But you've heard that before, and while it would be refreshing to go over it again, we won't take time today. I'm definitely not preaching all I might preach from Revelation. I'm trying to gain the main messages, otherwise we still wouldn't be into chapter 2. And in youth we weren't moving along at all. Let's come out of verse 7, and here is the promise to the Ephesus church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now I'm going to ask you the question, why do you suppose that this particular promise was particularly applicable and appropriate to the members of the church in Ephesus? As I said before, and as you know perfectly well, the promise to the overcomer varies from church to church, and is appropriate, of course, to the people in that church. For instance, take the Smyrna church, in which the members suffered fearful persecution. The promise to them was that they would be given a crown of life in verse 10, but more particularly in verse 11, those who overcame would not be hurt of the second death. And that's obviously a most appropriate promise, right? To people going down to death for the sake of the gospel. Certainly the whole question of God permitting persecution to come to his people is a very, very difficult one for the human mind to grasp. And some folk even stumble very seriously over this question. And we come to our next study period, we will read a statement from Great Controversy which reads like this: the mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked has been a cause of great perplexity to many who are weak in the faith. Those who are stronger in the faith, of course, don't find this a problem. But those who are weak in the faith do find this mysterious providence which permits the righteous to suffer persecution at the hand of the wicked a cause of great perplexity, and in some cases even of loss of faith in God. We'll come to that this afternoon. Let's come back now and ask ourselves the question, why then should this this particular promise be made to the church at Ephesus, the promise for them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? Now, the Ephesus church, like the church back at Kadesh Barnea, was sitting right on the edge of the promised land, wasn't it? They could have finished the work. And it was not the fault of men like Paul or John or Peter or any other of the faithful members of that church period that they did not enter very quickly into the promised land. It was not their fault. Any more, it was not the fault of Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron that they did not walk immediately into the promised land. Now, when the children of Israel were turned back at Kadesh Barnea because of their unbelief, what specific promise was given at that time to Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua? Not particularly Moses and Aaron, but to Caleb and Joshua. That they would enter the promised land. They would eat of the fruit of that wonderful country across the Jordan River. And they did. The promise to them was fulfilled. And they were the only two, apart from at least some of the Levites, the unnumbered tribe, who entered the promised land and ate of its fruit at that time. Now, in like manner, men like Paul and Peter and John, James and the other apostles, if every member of the church had been as faithful to God as they were, had been as dedicated to God as they were, had maintained their relationship to their head as they did, then what would have happened to the entire church, including those faithful men? They would have gone to the paradise of God, and they would have eaten the fruit of the tree of life and been blessed by that fruit. But sad to say, Paul and John and the other faithful ones of that time had to die, and therefore in their own lifetimes they were not given that which they ought to have had. They were the overcomers, together with a large number of unnamed people who ought with them have enjoyed the blessings of eternal life from that point of time forward. So as those men faced death instead of translation, would not the promise to them, the overcomers, be very precious, that they would be given to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God? And the fact that they died in the meantime would not make any difference to their ultimate rejoicing in that wonderful blessing. Don't you see, or can you see with me, that that promise to the overcomer at that time was exactly what those dying men needed to give them comfort and assurance and blessing and hope at that point of time? Right? The same as Caleb and Joshua must have walked the desert those 40 years, ever buoyed up by the certainty that they would yet enter the promised land and enjoy the fruits of that wondrous country despite the unbelief and the failure of the rest of their nation. At the same time, of course, this promise of eating the tree of life is not limited or delayed until that day when we walk the streets of gold. We can eat of that tree of life when? Right now. I wonder if I have time to look up at least one statement to this effect. Let me think now. Yes, in Revelation 22, we have some comments on this where Sister White makes this very point in regard to the eating of the tree of life. Right, page 989, or page 988 and page 989. I guess I don't really have time. There's only 35 seconds left, so I won't read it now. I'll pick up this talk at our opening this afternoon and we'll take it then, as our time is really gone and I must stop at this point. So then, let's take now a closing hymn. Number 137 is our closing hymn, and just in case some people are not here and made the announcements before I repeat them,